We want to talk this morning to you about the cost of confronting sin. We're going to continue in our study of Mark. We are in chapter 6. In last week's text in the Gospel of Mark, we looked at verses 12 and 13. It says, "And they went out and they preached that men should repent." Now these are, Jesus had commissioned the 12 and he had sent them out. And then verse 13 says, "They were casting out demons, they were anointing oil, many sick people, and healing them." So Jesus empowers them to do the miraculous. And if you can imagine, the 12 are out there and they are preaching repentance. They are casting out demons. They are healing people. And that sounds exciting. And it's almost as if, you know, the reader is going to read this and they're going to say, "Wow, that's fantastic. You know, sign me up. I want to get in on that. I want to be commissioned to go out and do that also." Well, then Mark follows with a section about the death of John the Baptist. And as if to say, wait a minute, before you sign up too quickly, I want you to understand there's a cost involved. You need to understand it's a cost. It's sobering to remember that 10 of the 12 apostles that we understand, at least from church history, died because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It cost them. And I don't think there's any question that there is a cost today and speaking out against sin. If you want to speak against sin, there is a cost to it. While there are many today that promote a gospel of health and wealth and prosperity, Jesus never did. In fact, if you read through the Gospels over and over, Jesus kept telling people there is a cost. There's a cost to discipleship. It is not easy to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that there's a price that has to be paid if we're going to be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Mark doesn't discuss the death of John the Baptist here because this is what happens next in the chronology. As a matter of fact, what this is we refer to here as a flashback. We're going back. This is something that happened in the past that Mark is going back and he's going to bring it up, not because it fits in the chronology, but it fits in the train of thought. Again, he sends the 12 out, he commissions them, they're healing the sick, they're doing the miraculous, and so he stops and says, "I want you to focus on this. It's not all about the miraculous and having the good times. There's a price to pay when you're standing for the word." In Mark 6:14, it says, "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead.' And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, 'It's Elijah.' And others were saying, 'He's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has risen.'" Now, as we see in this passage, it lies directly after the sending of the 12 into the villages and towns of Israel. And obviously, Herod heard what was going on. Word got to him of what these were doing. It wasn't just Jesus now. The 12 were out there doing it. And Herod heard about it, what Jesus and the apostles were doing. And it's interesting here that Mark refers to him as King Herod. It's important to realize Herod was not a king. He was called a tetrarch. It was a governor over a providence, so to speak. And there's a lot of debate about why Mark used this terminology. Some think he called him a king because that was the word on the streets. That's how they referred to Herod. Others think Mark was being a bit sarcastic here, calling him king. In fact, eventually Herod went to the emperor and asked to be made king. And the emperor got very angry and he banished him forever from the kingdom. So a tetrarch is not really a king. And I think Mark may be tongue-in-cheek here, calling him king. Herod in our story is one of several with the same name in the New Testament. You're probably familiar with Herod the Great. He was king of Judah when Christ was born. Do you remember what it was that Herod did that we're all kind of familiar with? That's right. He's known for ordering the baby boys around Bethlehem slaughtered so there wouldn't be a rival to his throne. See, he'd heard, the wise men came and said, "We're looking for the king. He was born king of the Jews." And he says, "Wait, there's another king out there?" So he figured out the time period there and said, "Okay, up to 2 years old, go out there and kill all the baby boys." He didn't want any rivals to his throne. This guy was a monolithic monster, and he didn't want any rivals to his kingdom whatsoever. Let me give you a little history of the Herods here so we can understand the historical setting to this context. The family Herod, while ruling over the Jews, they were not of the house of Israel. They were Idumeans who were descendants of Esau, not Jacob. Now, Herod the Great was laying on his deathbed, dying in his opulent palace in Jericho. He'd been ill for quite some time. And from the description in Josephus's writings, Herod had gangrene, he had severe itching, convulsions, and ulcers. His feet were covered with tumors, and he had constant fevers. Now, as he lay in his palace dying, he had the stadium in Jericho filled with loved and important people from all around his land. I mean, he sent his leaders out, get anybody who's really loved, anybody who's really important, bring them into the stadium in Jericho, and they brought him in. And he says, at my death, I want all these people in the stadium killed. You know why he did that? He wanted to make sure somebody mourned at his death. He didn't care if it was for him or not. He just wanted to make sure when he died, people would mourn, because he was such a monolithic monster that he knew people weren't going to mourn over him, so he made sure there was mourning. Didn't seem to matter that it wouldn't be mourning for him. Well, Herod the Great was involved in a lot of things, not too well noted. He executed the rabbis, a bunch of them and their students, for tearing down the Roman eagle from the temple gate because it violated God's law against image. So he had these rabbis executed. He had two of his sons drown in this palace swimming pool. His own sons. He had several wives, several sons from different wives. He had two of them killed. His favorite son, Antipater, executed because his son was plotting against him. He had 45 members of the Sanhedrin murdered. He had hundreds of family and staff murdered whom he had suspected of plotting against him. Thousands of his subjects died in his brutal campaign to claim a country they believed he had no right to rule. And he had massacred all the boy babies in the town because he wanted to make sure nobody rivaled his throne. Well, as he lay dying in Jericho, Herod revised his will because Antipater was to take over, and because now he had him killed, that wouldn't work. So he divided up the kingdom into a bunch of his different sons, Antipas being one of them. Antipas was given authority over Galilee and Perea. That was the only territory he got. And shortly after completing the will, Herod died. Now, according to New Testament writers, Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, was history has some good things to say about him. If you read just the history, the New Testament's a little bit different. According to the New Testament, he was kind of a scheming weakling who was the archenemy of Jesus. Antipas was married to the daughter of a Nabatean king, Aretas, and during his visit to his brother Philip, he kind of liked his brother Philip's wife, so he took her for his own wife, and that's what we're going to see in our text here, that that was forbidden in Jewish law. According to Leviticus 18:16, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, it is your brother's nakedness. So he takes his brother's wife and he marries her. Now, because Herod Antipas incurred the bitter opposition of the religious Jews that he ruled, including John the Baptizer. And John's call for turning from sin symbolized by baptism was very popular among the religious Jews because they expected the Messiah at any time. And they felt if the way had been prepared, and by the way they meant everyone living by God's law, Messiah would certainly arrive. So they were seeking to prepare the arrival of Messiah. So with this leader committing these ungodly things, the Jews didn't like that. Well, after John's murder, Herod and Jesus were in constant opposition. Jesus criticized Antipas by name, calling him the fox, which the cultural equivalent of fox would probably be wimp. When the two men finally did meet in the courtroom where Jesus was on trial for his life, Jesus refused to speak to Herod. Herod mocked him and he abused him. Well, his execution of John and the appearance of Jesus haunted Antipas's life. And he feared that Jesus was John raised from the dead. But others were saying, no, maybe it's Elijah. Our text says, others were saying he's Elijah. They were saying he's a prophet. He's one of the prophets of old. You know, people start hearing about these miracles and they're saying, well, who is this guy? Is he John the Baptist come back to life? Others are saying, no, he's Elijah. You know, the Hebrew people believed that Elijah would come back to life and that he was going to be the forerunner, the announcer of the Messiah. As a matter of fact, at the Passover, there was always an empty chair and a full glass of wine, which was symbolic of the fact that they were waiting for Elijah to join them. And there are Hebrews today who continue this tradition. They're still waiting for Elijah to come. He is to be the forerunner of Messiah. Let me ask you a question. Why did the Hebrew people think that Elijah would come back to life as a forerunner of Messiah? Where'd they get that idea from? Huh? Thank you. The Scriptures. That's a crazy place to get your ideas from. But that's where they got it. All right? They got it from the Scripture. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, who is Malachi referring to as the messenger? Well, we need to go to chapter 4, verse 5. And he says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So they said, okay, Elijah has to come first. So they're waiting for Elijah. They were looking for him to come. You can understand that. Now listen, without the New Testament, I think we'd probably all be waiting for Elijah. Malachi closes out the Old Testament. That's what Malachi said. Elijah's going to come. But in the New Testament, we find that it distinctly affirms the identity of John the Baptist as Elijah. Matthew 17, verse 10 through 13. And his disciples asked him, saying, well, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So he said, Elijah already came, and Jesus said, it's John the Baptist. Now the disciples knew the prophecy about Elijah, and apparently they thought it would be fulfilled physically. It was actually literally fulfilled, but it was not fulfilled physically. Now folks, listen. This is a very important interpretive principle. Something can be fulfilled literally and spiritually, but not physically. They look for Elijah to come back on the scene. Jesus said John the Baptist was Elijah. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, speaking to Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, the angel said this about John the Baptist in Luke 1:17, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. There he goes, a prophecy of John the Baptist. And he said, John's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was John's calling. Let me ask you a question. Why all the capital letters here? To turn back the hearts of the fathers to the children. Why is it in capitals? Old Testament quotation, right? So let's go back to the Old Testament. Quotation comes from Malachi 4, 5, and 6, the last two verses of the Old Covenant. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So he's taking this direct quote about Elijah and he's saying John the Baptist fulfilled this. They expected the reappearance of Elijah. And they even asked John in John 1:12, and they said, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. See, Jesus tells him, if you want to understand the second coming of Elijah, you got to look at it in a spiritual fashion. Because John said, I'm not Elijah, I'm John. But I'm a fulfillment of that prophecy. Matthew 11:13 says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who is to come. John is fulfilling the prophecy of Elijah. And as I said earlier, this is very important interpretive principle. It teaches us something about as we're interpreting the New Testament. As we're interpreting the Old Testament, we see these prophecies. And as the new gives us light, we understand they are fulfilled. Maybe not always in a physical sense. And I think we need to take this principle and apply it as we're looking at different texts. To understand, what is that text says this, but is it going to be fulfilled in a physical sense? Because folks, we think strictly physical. And the Lord did everything He could to try to get us beyond that physical thinking and to think about spiritual things. You know, they're looking for the kingdom. When's the kingdom coming? When will you restore the kingdom to Israel? What did He say? Kingdom's come. The kingdom of God, He said, does not come with observation. What's that mean? You don't, oh, there it is, I see it. No, you can't observe it because it's a spiritual reality. And so we get a principle here from this idea about John and Elijah, that these things of the old covenant that we would maybe think were physical are not physical as we understand the teaching of the New Testament. Well, let's move on in our text. In verse 16 of Mark 6, it says, "But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has risen.'" That's interesting. It's amazing, really, when you understand that Herod belonged to the party of the Sadducees. Why were they sad, you see? They didn't believe in the resurrection. Okay? Herod was a party of the Sadducees. He didn't even believe in the resurrection. He goes, man, it must be John resurrected. What's going on with this guy? I think this testifies to the power of a guilty conscience. He didn't want to kill John. Shakespeare said, "Conscience doth make cowards of all of us." I think Herod's a vivid example of this. And it's interesting, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, it talks about people who violate their conscience and sin against God. And it creates a guilt. It creates almost a paranoia where it says that when the people hear the wind blow through the trees, they hear the leaves rustle and they think someone's after them because they're so guilty feeling. That's where Herod was. He hears the work that Jesus is doing and the apostles are doing, and he says, it must be John the Baptist. He's come back to haunt me. He's convicted by what he has done. He says, this is John whom I beheaded. Now, the account that follows here is a flashback to an event which happened just before the disciples were sent out. Mark 6, 17 through 20. "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so." Now the verb tense here, where it says, "and John had been saying to Herod," is the present tense. It's not a one-time rebuke. He kept saying every time he had the opportunity, "Hey, it's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife." That's the kind of person you don't want to be around. How many times do you want to hear that? You know, do you want to hear about your sin? No. It was ongoing. John recognized that Herod had a moral responsibility to the people of Galilee to be an example. He was raised in the teaching of Judaism as a child. Herod knew the law. He knew he wasn't allowed to do this. And John continually brought his sin to his attention. And Herod reacted to that. He wanted to put John to death. But because of John's popularity, he said, well, I better not do that. Now, we don't know that from Mark, but we do know that from Matthew. Matthew 14:5 says, "And although he wanted to put him to death," speaking of Herod, "he feared the multitude, for they regarded him as a prophet." See, Herod found it impossible to carry out his desires because he feared the people. And the people thought John was a prophet, and he didn't want to cause civil unrest. So he says, well, I'd like to do something with this guy, but I really can't. You know, Herod wasn't much like the kings of Israel in the past. Remember, Elijah rebuked Ahab, king of Israel, because he was calling the nation to repentance, and Ahab sought to put him to death. We got to get that guy. You know, are you the trouble of Israel? He goes, I'm not trouble in Israel. You're the one that's trouble in Israel. I'm just telling you the truth. People who are in sin don't want to hear about it. They don't want to be reminded of it. And you know, sometimes you don't even have to say anything. You just have to be there. And they, you know, I learned this very early in my Christian life. I remember Kathy and I leaving our relative's house one day, and they got all over. Why do you got to always be saying stuff? Why do you always be coming down on it? And we didn't say anything. And we left there, and I'm scratching my head saying, what are they talking? And I realized, you know, because we didn't do the things they did, it was convicting to them. That's hard to figure out when you're a young Christian. I was like, I don't get it. What am I doing wrong? I didn't even say anything to them. Well, Herod feared men, but John feared God. It says he feared the multitude. So Herod avoided killing him. He was a man pleaser. He tested the public opinion polls and found out what people wanted, and he went along with it. I don't want to stir anything up. Well, John feared God more than men, so he could speak out boldly the truth, even if it meant disfavor with the king. Let me ask you a question. Whose opinion matters most to you? Are you like Herod? And you just want the applause of men, so you make sure you don't say anything to ruffle people's feathers. Make sure you don't do anything that will upset anybody else. Or are you like John, who was more concerned with God and honoring God and doing what he wanted, that you would be willing to take a stand even when it's not too popular? John the Baptist spoke out. He confronted Herod in his sin. And you have to keep in mind that the Herod family was extremely corrupt. They were very immoral. And they got so intermarried that the relationships get very confusing. Basically what happened was Herod was on a trip, Herod Antipas, he was on a trip, and he stopped to visit his brother Philip. And while he was there, he liked Philip's wife, Herodias, so he seduced her. He convinced her to marry him. Now that's the kind of brother you want to have, come visit you, you know. So he took his wife. And because of the inner workings of the relationship, listen to this. Herodias was both Herod's sister-in-law and his niece. And that's who he married, his sister-in-law and his niece. He's guilty of all kinds of incestuous relationships here, and that's what John is confronting. Listen, you're breaking every rule all at once. You have to understand that in that culture, Herod was to set the moral tone for the culture as the leader. And so in essence, John was confronting the culture that he lived in. And he was calling sin, sin. Now, obviously, Herodias had the most to lose by this. I mean, she dumped Philip, who was not in the government. Now, Herod Antipas had another brother, Philip, who was in the government. This is not that Philip. She married Herod because it's kind of move up the ladder. And here comes John, and he's, you know, kind of rocking the boat, and hey, I don't want you to, you know, mess things up for me. So she wants John dead. And if it wasn't for Herod, I think she would have had him put to death. So Herod's in this position, I'm going to stick John in prison just to protect him from my wife. The text said that Herod knew that John was a righteous man. Another way of saying that, Herod knew John was right. He knew what he was saying was right, and he was dealing with the guilt, and he was afraid of the whole situation. So he put John in prison. And it says he liked to listen to him. He would hear John speak. He'd get an audience with him once in a while. And every time he did, you know what John would say? It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. I'm sure that got old. But there was something there that he knew was true and he wanted to hear it. Let's go on in our text in Mark 6:21. It says, "And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' And he swore to her, 'Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you to half of my kingdom.' And she went out and she said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And immediately she came in haste before the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist, and I want it on a platter.' And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and put him and had him beheaded in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother." That's a great Mother's Day present, isn't it? "And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in her tomb." Now notice that the text says, at a strategic day. Strategic here is from the Greek word eukaros, and it means opportune, at the opportune day. Now who is the day opportune for? Herodias. All right, this is something she kind of been waiting, plotting. You know, I mean, this focus, her whole attention was, how do I kill him? How do I get rid of John? I mean, she just, you know how that is when, you know, someone is against you and you want so bad. She's in power, so she's filled with pride. She wants to get rid of him. That's all she can think of. And finally, an opportunity shows itself. Herod decides to throw a party for his generals and the significant men in Galilee. And Herodias realizes this is her chance. So she gets her daughter, whom history records by the name of Salome, to do this sensual, erotic dance in front of her stepfather and these drunken men. See, this would be a party where there would be plenty to eat, plenty to drink, and they would just get drunk. If you remember the book of Esther, Queen Vashti, what happened to Queen Vashti? She said, I'm not going into that drunken party. I'm not going to do it. And so what happened? We're looking for a queen. You're out of here. All right? Well, this woman gets her own daughter to go in there and do the dance of the seven veils, which was, the whole idea was very seductive. All right? You got a bunch of drunken men sitting around, and you got some young girl doing this seductive dance. And she gets these men all stirred up. And it was very unusual. Matter of fact, it was unheard of for a princess to be in there doing this dance. It was mainly the job that prostitutes would do. But she sends her own daughter in here. And the Greek words tell us that this daughter was young. It uses the same word that it uses of the 12-year-old girl that Jesus, of Jairus' daughter that Jesus rose from the dead. So she's probably around 12 or 13 years old. It's a risky venture, but she is so bent on getting John that she just sends her daughter in there. And Salome does her dance, and it has the anticipated effect. Herod gives up half his kingdom. Folks, listen. You know, as I read this text, it kind of grieves your heart because it shows you the perversion that's in the heart of men. She's doing a sexual dance. These guys are so worked up. I will give you anything. What do you want? I'll give you half of my kingdom. I'll just, whatever you want, you can have it. That's how worked up these guys are over this thing. Well, Herod, he's just kind of a big talker. He's trying to impress his friends. Remember, he's not a king. He really doesn't have half a kingdom to give her. The emperor of Rome really called all the shots. Herod's just shooting his mouth off. Well, she goes back to her mother Herodias, and this is what Herodias has been waiting for. This is exactly what she wants. And she says she wants the head of John the Baptist. And she wants it now, immediately. It's interesting that Mark tells us that Salome went back quickly. There's this level of excitement. And she kind of adds her own little flair. She says, I want that head right away, and I want it on a platter. It seems likely that Herod could have withdrawn from this obligation, his oath. He could have done what was morally good, morally upright. In the culture of his day, John had no trial. He could not be executed without a trial. That wasn't right. And Herod could have said, well, I'll do anything lawful. I can't do that. That's unlawful. But no, he was controlled by his pride. He had made this big statement in front of all his buddies and his military leaders. And it's interesting that the text says that the king was very sorry. I mean, he heard this. He heard this request, and it grieves his heart. Paralupos is the Greek word here. And it literally means to overcome with sorrow so much as to cause one's death. If you want to know how strong this word is, it's the same word used in Mark 14:34, where Jesus said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. In Gethsemane, it's the same Greek word. I mean, Herod is not saying, oh man, that's not the one. He is grieved over this. He is sick over it. This is not what he wants to do. He knows John's a righteous man. But because of his oath, he wanted to save face, he has him put to death. Immediately, the king sent his executioner, commanded him to bring back the head. Now, Jewish law forbade execution without trial, but the Romans had granted Antipas capital jurisdiction. And freely disregarding Jewish scruples, he granted execution. And it was not a very painful way to go. It was a good way if you got to go. Beheading, quick and easy. Take the sword, cut his head off. Now, I don't think there's any question here that we see in this text a foreshadowing of the ultimate end of Jesus. And there's similar dynamics at work here. You have a leader who knows that the man on trial is righteous, a good man, not deserving execution, yet there's so much pressure from the people that he ultimately violates his own conscience. And neither Herod nor Pilate ever fully recovers from those decisions. Verse 29 says, and when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body. and laid it in his tomb. John's disciples risked their own lives. They come and they get the body. And you know, it's interesting because in the death of John, now these disciples have nowhere to go and they turn to Jesus and they become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember in John chapter 3, Jesus says, "This is judgment. The light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." Jesus was telling his disciples, men love darkness. They don't want to hear the light of the Word of God. They prefer darkness. Mark has already told us that. He has told us that we are to be carriers of the light. In Mark chapter 4, verse 21, he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought and put under a peck measure or under a bed. It's brought to be put on a lampstand. We are the light of the world. We are called to shine that light forth using the Word of God. And John, as a follower of Jesus Christ, was being a light bearer. He was confronting the sin of his culture. And folks, our calling is no different than that. We live in a culture that is characterized by darkness. And there are many churches today that are seeking to make the message of the Bible more politically correct in order to align it with the culture. And it's very important for us to understand the message of the Bible is not politically correct. It's just correct. We don't have to water it down. We don't have to change it. We believe the Bible is the authoritative, reliable, inspired Word of God. It is the standard of life and godliness. We have a standard, and we need to proclaim that standard to the culture in which we live. When you read these passages about light, you can't overlook the fact that we have a responsibility as children of light. That means that goodness, righteousness, and truth ought to characterize the way we live our lives. And because we stand for truth, we have to stand against the cultural things of our day. I think we absolutely reject the belief of pluralism. We have to stand against it. That's the belief that all roads lead to heaven. I'm hearing more and more today about pluralism, even within the church. Oh, it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. Really? You know, this lady was telling me, well, at our church, we believe, you know, we take everybody. Muslim, Jews, Christian. I said, really, how do they all fit together? I said, because you know what Jesus said in John 14:6? I am the way, the only way, the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but my way. Jesus is kind of saying, this is pretty exclusionary. It's either my way or no way. So how do you fit Jesus in with all these other things? But pluralism today is just literally being pushed. We also reject the notion of relativity. That's the idea that there are really no moral standards. And that's what's happening in our society. I mean, morality is breaking down, even within the church. I mean, people living together, sin galore. And it's like nobody wants to say anything about it. When people ask, whose absolute morals do we follow? The answer is simple, God's. What else do you have? What is your moral standard? Where do you get it? You either make one up or you follow the Bible. We reject the notion of tolerance. Oh, this is a buzzword today in our culture. Tolerance is basically a willingness to tolerate sin. That's all it is. Because you know, everything in the world is tolerated except what? Christianity. We can't tolerate that, but everything else is tolerated. And the culture is seeking to convince us that if we identify somebody else's sin, we're being judgmental. We're being intolerant. You know, apparently John wasn't aware of this. John didn't know he was supposed to be tolerant. It's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. Oh, John, you're being judgmental. John, you don't know about this. You know, I mean, you just don't understand. He stood against sin. Listen, folks, the Bible clearly teaches that sin is destructive. And when we stand against sin, we're not being judgmental. We are being loving. Look at this text in Thessalonians 3, 5, and 6. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Great passage. I want the Lord to direct you into love. Watch the next verse. This next verse will kick you. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The context here is I want you to love that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to tradition which you received in us. Listen, I want you to love people, and if they're living in sin, you got to confront it and break that fellowship. They got to know it's not acceptable to live like that in the church of God. He said, this is love. Separate from sinning believers. Now, people today would say, well, love is accepting everyone. No, that's not love, according to the Bible. We also believe in the sanctity of human life. We believe that life is sacred. It comes from God. Therefore, we have to defend the life of the unborn. We defend the life of the elderly and those who are physically and mentally challenged. We've got to stand up for these things. And folks, we believe in the sanctity of marriage. That God intended a marriage to be for one man and one woman for a lifetime. It wasn't Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve. Okay? A marriage between two men or two women is not a marriage. We don't believe homosexuality is a sexual preference. We believe it's a sin. Now that goes smack against our culture today. But that's what the Bible says. We got to choose. We either stand on it or we fit in with the culture. Old Testament, New Testament, clearly homosexuality is an abomination to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and attack homosexuals. No, it means we treat them like every other sinner. We've got to love them. We've got to preach the Word of God to them. We've got to reach out to them. Just like we would not condone an adulterer, a liar, a cheater, a drunkard, we got to confront them with the Word of God. But in a loving manner. We don't become gay bashers. If we care about them, we present the truth of God to them. It's a sin. They say, well, I just have these desires. You know, I don't even care about your desires. I got a lot of desires, too, that I don't live out. If I did, it'd be sin. A lot of times I got a desire just to smack somebody. You know? I don't do it. I have a lot of desires I don't fulfill. Why? Because I know they're wrong. And when you know something's wrong, you just don't do it. You can't say, well, I have a desire. Well, too bad. We're all filled with corrupt desires. Just don't live them out and you're okay. Believers, our purpose, like John the Baptist, is to make God known. How is our culture going to hear about God if it's not from us? We're the salt. We're the light. If an unbeliever comes in contact with you, he ought to see in your life the reflection of the character of God. He ought to hear from your lips that which is good, that which is righteous. We are to be proclaiming the truth of God to everybody we come in contact with. That was John's whole thing. I love this guy. This guy wasn't afraid of anybody. He didn't care. He wanted to follow the truth of God. Look at, and immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison. You know, this really isn't the way we'd like to see this story turn out. I mean, John was a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ all his life. I mean, I would much rather read, well, the guards went down to the prison and lo and behold, John was gone. God miraculously delivered with an angel and he was gone. Wait, he did it to Peter, right? Peter got out of there. John didn't. He wasn't miraculously delivered. He was beheaded. That was the cost of standing up for what was right and calling sin, sin. He confronted Herod. And Herod had him killed. Now, I want to ask you something. How do you feel about this? I mean, how do you feel? I mean, John was a righteous, a godly man. He did what was right, and he lost his head over it. How do you feel about that? Does it cause you to question God? You know, hey, God, why do you let stuff like that happen? I mean, that's not what we think is good. We don't like that. Does it cause you to ask God, if you're love, how can you let this happen to, you know, to people, one of your own children? It just doesn't seem right. If you got those questions, listen very carefully. This is you, 21st century American Christian. That'd be you, all of you, all of us, okay? Listen closely to this. In the New Testament, suffering was the normal experience of a Christian. It was not viewed as a cause for sorrow but rejoicing. It was the normal experience of the Christian. You know, the early church had an entirely different attitude about suffering than we do today in our church. We pity ourselves. We pity others who are suffering. We moan, we murmur, we complain. We question God. That wasn't the case with John the Baptizer. It wasn't the case with Paul. It wasn't the case with the first century Christians. Their master had taught them to rejoice in persecution. Matthew 5, 10 and 11. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed, he says. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecuted and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Have you had people insult you about Christ? About your views? Did you rejoice? Or did you say, oh man, I'm trying to do what's right and I get this grief from people. It's not even worth it. Listen, the Lord said rejoice. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. They persecuted the prophets who were before you. The persecuted are blessed, not cursed. He taught his disciples to rejoice. You know, there is a connection in the New Testament between suffering and joy. You know what? Maybe that's why there's such a lack of joy in the Christian church today. Because there's a New Testament connection between suffering and joy. That may seem like a contradiction, but that's what Scripture teaches. Notice what the basis was of their rejoicing. Your reward is great in heaven. Don't sweat what you're going through down here. Your reward is great in heaven. When we are persecuted, we are to rejoice. Jesus taught his disciples to rejoice in persecution. And you know what? They did. Acts 5:40. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and they released them. Okay, we don't want you guys speaking. We don't want you sharing the gospel. That's it. It's done. You know, when someone slams the door on your face because you're trying to witness to them, when someone, you know, you confront someone's sin and they get angry and they get upset and they try to retaliate, how do you feel? What's your response to that? You know what their response was to this beating? Verse 41 says, so they went their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Wow, guys, that was neat. We got beat for Jesus. Let's go get some more beatings. Let's go out and tell some more people. They said, we don't want you speaking anymore in his name. They said, we'll keep on speaking. We're going to keep doing what's right. We're not worried about your beatings. They rejoiced. They kept right on. Their suffering caused them to rejoice because their master taught them that. 1 Peter 4 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes among you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening. That's what happens today. Every time a Christian suffers, oh man, how could that be? That's because we are so inundated with this health, wealth, gospel crap that people think, oh, your Christian has trouble, something's wrong with them. No, it probably is evidence of God ministering to their lives, strengthening them, encouraging them. He says, keep on rejoicing. That's what it's a cause for, not crying. You know, people will say, oh, I can't wait to get to heaven and meet the apostles. I'll tell you what, I'm not looking forward to that. If I, you know, unless God does some miraculous work in my memory, I'm not going to be able to even look at those men. Because these guys lived on a different plane than I understand. They were willing to suffer, be beaten, and die for what they believed in. We see all through the New Testament the idea of suffering and rejoicing. Now, you probably had enough, but let me give you one more. Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. He's telling these Hebrew believers, remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of suffering. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. That's an incredible text, people. Not only did it have compassion on those in prison, but look at what it says. They joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. I would very much like to tell you there is a textual problem here. This was added by some scribe who was delusional. But I can't find any textual variance at all of this text. They were taking their property, seizing it by force is the idea of the Greek word here. Harpage, it most likely has the idea of mob violence. They unjustly seized their property. And it says, they took it joyfully. Do they understand something we don't? I think they did. They took it joyfully. Believer, I don't think you can find a greater contrast between the American church of the 21st century and the church of the first century than in the area of suffering. As we study the New Testament, examine the attitude and the perspective of New Testament believers towards suffering and persecution, we should be ashamed. I know I am. We often hear today the attitude that suffering and persecution is not something that God wants for His people. Success and prosperity are the name of the game today, not only in the world, but also inside the church as well. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So John took a stand against sin, and it cost him. It cost him his life. I was thinking about John this morning as we were singing Life Song. Let my life song sing. I can imagine John just putting his head down, kneeling, as the sword came down and said, let my life song sing to you. He wasn't worried about that. It was over for him. Into the presence of God. He did exactly what the Lord wanted him to do, and he was exactly where God wanted him. And I don't think he was whining and questioning God, why are you letting me go through this, Lord? This is our calling, folks. Are you being salt? Are you being light? Are you standing against sin? It's not popular. Everybody wants to be liked. And so we don't want to confront people in their sin. Now, let me make this very clear. When I talk about confronting in sin, I'm talking about sin. Not your preferences. Okay? You don't confront people with your preferences. That's what we call legalism, imposing your ideas on other people. I'm talking about biblical sin. Confronting them, say, the Bible says that is wrong. That's our calling. And we will never be so fulfilled as when we live a life in obedience to the Word of God. And our culture is not going to change. It's not going to all of a sudden get better unless believers affect the change. We are the agents of change in this world. That's why God put us here. That's why He left us here, so we can make a difference. This is our calling, salt and light. And it's time we got busy doing it. But first of all, we got to go back and be familiar with the Word of God so we know what it says, we know what it teaches, and we can confront the culture with what the Bible has to say. I really believe there's a lot of people out there who would love to understand what the Bible says. They just don't know anybody who understands it, who spends the time in it. And that's why we have to be those people. We have to be the people with answers from the Word of God. Not our opinions. Take the Scripture and show people what the Bible has to say. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. I thank You for John, Lord, and his amazing courage. I thank You for those New Testament believers, Father, who actually rejoiced when they suffered for You. Father, we have come so far. Seems like in the wrong direction. I ask that You would strengthen our hearts, Father, that we would lovingly confront the culture in which we live, warning people of the danger, the damaging effects of sin, calling them to righteousness before You. Lord, I pray that we would be salt and light in the world in which we live, for Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning before we dismiss? David. Yes. Yeah, well, it calls him king, and there's debate about why they called him a king, because he was a tetrarch, and he is called a tetrarch in other texts. So you got texts that call him a king, texts that call him a tetrarch. But Herod went to the emperor to be made king, and when he did, the emperor banished him, because he said, no, you're not taking over that. So there was a difference there between a king and absolute rule. A tetrarch was more of a governor over provinces. So like I said, yeah, there's some places where he's called a tetrarch, some places called a king. That's why there's questions of why call him a king? He really wasn't a king. His father, the great Herod, the great, was a king. He ruled over all these provinces. But when his death, they were broken up and given to the different sons, and they didn't have jurisdiction. Rome had jurisdiction. Well, some people are saying that it could be sarcasm, and it might be. We really don't know what he meant by that. He could be using the popular term of the day. On the street, he was called king. All right, so he could have been going with the vernacular of the day. He could have been mocking him. We don't know. We really don't know. Right. Yes, that's true. That's true. For practical purposes, he was, because he had the right to have someone beheaded. He could do that kind of stuff. Rome had given him that power. Gary? Listen, some of these names are unbelievable, okay? Yeah, but that was That was her name, okay? And if you study the family of the Herods, Herod the Great married Cleopatra. And some of the children were as a result of that marriage. So, I mean, just to read the history of the Herods, it's Peyton Place. Right, they're all called Herod, you know. There's Philip Herod, Herod Antipas, Herod the Great. You know, they all had that Herod name, but there was a lot of them. That's why, you know, and the people get confused. They think, well, it was Philip, the Herod Philip, whose wife he took, and it wasn't. The Philip whose wife he took wasn't even in politics at all. But you got to really do a lot of research to pull all this out because it's a mess, you know. The whole, yeah, like George Foreman. They're all George, you know. George Jr. Any other questions? Okay, we got one other item of business before we have a new member this morning. Derek, come on, limp up here, brother. He's damaged, but he's a good guy. And Derek has applied for membership. We, just to reiterate to you, you know, we've been in existence for many years, and all of a sudden we put a membership into being. Why is that? Well, because, you know, we just felt it was time to do it, and we felt we needed to do it. It's a covenant. And we want the people who are here, we want to know, are you with us, or are you just hanging around? You know, do you believe in what we believe, or are you going to work with us to this end? And so, with that in mind, we have put together a members' covenant. Now, we are asking you to covenant with us as the church to do these things. And I'm going to go through all of them, and then I'll ask for your response. They're all together, okay? So if you got any problems, you speak out then, and we'll have you sit back down. All right. The faithfully attended services, this is what you're covenanting to do. Be aware of the church's functions locally, nationally, and internationally, and to support them in prayer. We're asking that, you know, as a member, you support what we do here. Share their Christian testimony by actions and words on a person-to-person basis. As a member of Breen, we're asking that you be active in your testimony. We know that you are that. Support its work by the proportionate giving of their time, talent, and income. We're asking you to support us in the things we do. Encourage personal and family devotions. That means you're involved in encouraging others. You know, asking questions. Have you read today? What have you read? That includes asking the elders that question. Walk in Christian harmony and watchfulness, giving and receiving assistance with affection. Constantly being recognizing you're part of this group, helping it to grow. Praying for one another. Covenant to rejoice in the blessings and victories of each other. Help each other in sickness, sorrow, distress, trials, and tribulations. You're covenanting to, as a family, to join here and help out in the things that we go through. Walk together in Christian love. Strive for the advancement of this church and sustain its worship, discipline, and doctrine. Do you covenant to do these things? Yes, I do. All right. Now, we as the church, that's us who are members, are covenanting with Derek to minister their spiritual needs, especially through the expository teaching of the Word. That's kind of lays on me a lot, but I'm going to do my best to hit you where you need to be hit, okay? Okay, thank you. We as a church covenant to assist them in godly counsel, encouragement, and support. Now, that's not just the elders, that's all of us. To be encouraging, to be supportive of our members. Provide them with opportunities for Christian fellowship. We're going to seek to do that. Provide guidance and counsel on spiritual issues, biblical education, family matters, and godly living. Sustain, and let me back up there. If you want guidance and counsel, we're not mind readers. Okay? You have a need, it's nice to know. And that's why elders@BereanBibleChurch.com, the email goes to every one of the five elders. We all get it. We all know what the need is. We all know what the concern is. Please use that email address. Sustain them by prayer and concern of elders and fellow believers in any of the distressing circumstances of life. We want to be there for you when you need us. Serve as faithful stewards of all assets of God's time, materials given for the ministry. You as the church, do you covenant with Derek to do these things? We do. That sounded kind of weak. Do you as a church covenant to Derek to do these things? I do. Thank you. That's a little better. That way we got two of you that time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for Derek. We thank you for his testimony. We thank you for the life, the joy, the enthusiasm that he brings here, Father. We thank you for your hand on his life, and we pray that you would use him in a mighty way here to stir us up. Lord, use him to touch our lives. Thank you for the sovereign way you directed him here, Lord. We thank you for his willingness to join with us and work with us for the growth of your kingdom. May he be used mightily, Lord. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.